We are in Hebrews chapter 10. We're down to verse 19, but let's read the previous verses. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He's speaking of the new covenant, how it is going to override and be better than those that were under the sacrifices and the law of Moses. Verse 19, therefore, for this reason, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Christ has done what the sacrifices of animals could not do. We that are in the new covenant, we have assurance and faith to enter the very presence of God that those of the old covenant could not do, even though they provided animal sacrifice. They were limited to how they approached God. We constantly say because they were not spiritually affected, they were in a different system. God dealt with them from a natural mind, a human mind, where in the new covenant, he purifies and gives them a spiritual life and relationship that the old could not do. So it was entirely different. Thus, it is a better covenant. So he says that by Christ's blood, we can go in before God. We are free from sin, guilt, and fear. They were not under the old covenant. They approached the holy place with fear and trembling. They were aware that there was still sin present and that a holy God did not like this. And he restrained how they approached him. Under the old, he gave them illustrations that if they were unholy, if they were not in the right relationship, God's holiness, sometimes he used the term fire, would consume them, would break out upon them, always showing that holiness and God's nature could not tolerate and would not tolerate sinfulness. And they had to be taught this lesson, and that the new covenant was going to make provisions that they could come before him and pray and be in his presence without the dread of punishment coming upon him. So he said it was a new and living way. Under the old, it was not a living way. It was a mental ascent type religion that God required outward rituals, outward ceremonies. Even their sins, until they were manifested outwardly, God winked at it. He, in a sense, ignored it until it was manifested. Where in the new covenant, God does not wink at the Christian sins. He deals with them through chastisement, through admonishment, and through the Holy Spirit dealing with the conscience. In a sense, they were not dealt with that way. But they were at a lower system, and he did not require as much from them. God's always fair and just in his dealings. And every one of his covenants or further revealings had more responsibility with it. So he did not expect from those of the old what he does those of the new. Those who are given greater privileges and better covenants, they will answer for more. So it's always the responsibility and accountability counters the grace that is given. So if God gives more grace and if he gives more ability, he expects the person to yield to that. And if they do not, they will be more severely punished or judged than those in the older covenants. And if you look at that overall, that's justice. Much is given, much is required. We see the fairness of God in these things. If he chooses to extend grace to the wicked or more grace and not judge them immediately, he expects them to respond properly. And if they do not, when he calls them into judgment, it will be more severe than those who were not given that grace. So even in grace and mercy, justice and holiness is not overridden. God is capable, and he's able to work all of these things together in his nature. He does not have to extend more grace or greater grace. That's within his prerogative. He has a reason for it. We think sometimes he just, oh, well, I like this person. God is not whimsical. God is not a respecter of persons. If God decides in his own nature to extend more, he's looking at an overall picture. And he's also looking, I will hold this person greater accountability if does not respond to the grace that I've given them. Therefore, Jesus told the towns and cities of his time that he performed the miracles and preached the gospel. He said Sodom and Gomorrah would do better at the day of judgment than they would. He said had he done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. It's interesting. He didn't say they might. He said they would have. But in the system God dealt with and the wickedness of those cities, he chose not to give more grace. He had already done it. He had been patient with these people, as same as the time of Noah. Noah preached, proclaimed the truth for 120 years. God did not extend it, wasn't required to. So God is gracious, we'll see, under every covenant. God is able, and it's in his nature to do this. So when heretics and false teachers come along and say man is totally depraved and it's only God's grace, these are extreme teachings that are not based in scripture. Man is not so totally depraved that he cannot abide by certain rules. Even with a fallen nature, God would be a hypocrite and false to expect from people what they cannot give. That's absurd. That would be unjust of God. Even Abraham told God it would be unrighteous to judge the righteous with the unrighteous. He had a concept that God had to do what was right and just. But extending grace is God's prerogative. At times he chooses to, at times he doesn't, but that person does get justice. He does not owe them the extension of grace. But everyone who comes into the world, everyone who enters into adulthood has had grace. God uses it through their conscience. That's why he shows the very stars and nature itself reveals much about the Supreme Being. That's an extension of grace. And so people seem to think, well, he just doesn't show grace. God told Moses he was full of grace and loving kindness, that was his general nature, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting their sins on them. So he was saying he's not only gracious and kind and slow to wrath, but he's also just, and he also must uphold who he is and his nature, and he desires to do that. And so we see that everyone has been given grace because it's God's nature to do this. He's not looking for a way to destroy people. He looks for a way to redeem them. So at every level, people have been given God's extension of grace. A man is not so totally depraved. If he was, he would be a demon, past repentance, and incapable of God dealing with him, and God would not expect anything from him because he would understand the nature. But even wicked people can abide by certain rules, and that's why government is allowed in many various systems. They are to uphold laws to keep order and anarchy from prevailing. And if the reward and punishment is severe enough, even wicked people will restrain themselves outwardly. And that's what they did under the old covenant. As long as they kept their thoughts to themselves and did not openly or publicly manifest certain things, they were not immediately called into judgment. So man is not so totally depraved that he is not responsible. God can only call people into judgment who have the capability to understand right or wrong. Otherwise, we would have to say he is unjust. Therefore, I believe Calvinism is a demonic doctrine. Ultra predestination, election, and so forth. These are perversions. They take a few scriptures out of context to an extreme at the expense of many other scriptures that speak otherwise and harmonize who God is. So people do not automatically judged as wicked by God. He understands the human nature. He understands since the fall of Adam that man is drawn toward wickedness, but he's still given certain rules, and if he obeys those various rules, then God restrains himself. He's not expecting perfection through them, but he does expect certain amount of obedience, and if he does not get it, he judges the nation or the individual for that. And he understood that ultimately, through Christ, he would take care of the sins of everyone, and everyone that would obey their conscience or come through Christ Jesus or the greater light they're given, then he made provisions to deal with those things. Even the Christian in the new covenant, we're given a high priest. And he says, if we sin, he likes the implication that a Christian does not have to sin. This is a fallacy that false teachers teach. We live in a corrupt world. We're more susceptible. Even Hebrews says the sin that does so easily beset us. Well, God remembers we're dust and human. He does not excuse when he gives us the ability to resist temptation and to follow him. It's humans and false teachers that excuse sin. And then if you excuse sin and make excuses for it, then people put forth no effort. They don't see no reason to do it. Where in the new covenant, you cannot find one place where God accepts, as it has to be, that Christians must live in sin. Actually, if you find they do that, they're cast out from the kingdom ultimately. So God knows who he's dealing with. He makes provision. And when his own people fail in sin, he moves into chastisement, admonishment to get their attention. And if they respond and repent, he forgives them of their confessed sins and their turning from it. And if they don't, he ultimately hardens them and judges them for their sins. He's fair in all of his dealings. So the people of the old covenant, he did not expect but so much from them, because they did not have the Spirit indwelling them, empowering them. Their spirit was not altered or changed or renewed as it is in the new covenant. So we can go before God's presence now in a new and living way. The old way was symbolic. It was earthly or carnal. That's what carnal means. The new way is spiritual and reality. So Christ instituted or pioneered or opened up for those in the new covenant a way to be at peace with him and communicate. And this is why he speaks of the veil. Under the old system, only the priest could go once a year, and he had to make sacrifices for his own failures. So it was showing us that man was not capable of this communication and fellowship that had lost through Adam and Eve's sin. And that's why they were removed from the garden. And an angel, cherub, with a flaming sword, kept them from coming back. And the lesson or the implication was if they attempted to come back, God's sword would strike them, would destroy them. And they understood this. You could not come into a holy God's presence with sin. It would bring forth his judgment, and his holiness would break out against them. And that was the lesson he taught them. He associated God's holiness with the consuming fire. It was to destroy wickedness. He does not tolerate sin. He never did. And so as he begins to reveal the covenants and redemption and how God is gracious under all systems, he's showing them things about himself and how he's made provisions, and he's made certain ways for man to approach him. He would rather for man to be able to be at peace and comfortable in his presence. But sin cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with. And he shows us how he's dealing with this thing. So the veil was to conceal something, cover something, hid something. It barred you from coming so far. It sort of draw a line in the sand and said, now you can't cross this line. When God came as a burning furnace of fire on Mount Sinai, Moses was told by God to put up ropes, and the people were not to pass that rope. And he said if they did, they would be shot with arrows or put to death. See, he was teaching them holiness. To come past this rope is to enter into a holier place because God is there. And because you are not perfect and your sins are involved in you, I will have to destroy you if you proceed to come without holiness, without your sins being removed and dealt with. So it was all to teach spiritual principles and who God is and what he expects from his creation and humanity. So by Jesus's death on the cross, it was a symbol of the veil that God made a way for those in the new covenant to come through the veil, to come into the very presence of God that even the high priest couldn't do in a continual basis. He could only do it once a year. He had to bring the blood for the people and himself, and he came with fear and trembling. He was very uncomfortable because he knew it was a dangerous position. If things were not done right, the Lord could judge or break forth to show them it's unacceptable. You're not doing things the way I want it done. And they had to be careful that everything was done exactly as God prescribed. Thus, all Christians, we can now go behind the veil. We can act because of Christ the high priest. We act with him. We are priests before the Lord. Our sins have been removed, so we have a standing with God, the same position that Christ has. So that's why we can have faith and assurance that he accepts us, not because of who we are, but who we're linked to. He that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. And so we see that we as Christians, we can come into God's presence wherever we're at. We do not have to go up into heaven. We don't have to go into a certain place because the Holy Spirit resides in us. The Godhead resides in us, and this is where spiritual worship and fellowship is wherever we pray. He's made that provision. As we've seen under the old, they went to the tabernacle and temple. In the new, we are the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, okay, we have a great high priest. It is his house. Under the old covenant, Moses was a servant. It was not his house. Under the new, the Son of God, it is his house. He's established the priesthood and the order and means of worship, and he's provided for us because he is a part of the Godhead. So we are God's children through Christ. We are brethren of Christ, linked with him. And because we have his name, we have his authority, and we have his spirit indwelling us, we can have faith and assurance when we come before him. We do not have to fear the judgment of God. But even under the new covenant, we have to. It says if we sin, we have to confess and repent. We cannot presume. If we enter and have not dealt with certain things that God wants dealt with, then we cannot have assurance and faith, and we should be uncomfortable in God's presence because he might draw forth his chastisement, which the Hebrew writer tells us is grievous. God will deal with his own strictly and severely when necessary. So when we come before the Lord, we should never come and pray if our conscience and our life is not where it should be. If there's sin present, if there's ill will, if there's various things, then we need to deal with that first before presuming to ask God for anything. You're not in a position to be asking God for favors when you're not right, when you are disobedient, when you've not dealt with these things. Common sense says God's not interested in those things. He wants these other things dealt with first. And so that's why we have this high priest, to keep short accounts and make sure that we can be comfortable and our spirit will bear witness that we're where we should be. We're acceptable. We have dealt with our sins, and therefore we can communicate with the Lord with a boldness or assurance, not arrogance, but the boldness that some translate is not an arrogance before God. It actually means to come with an assurance. It has nothing to do with pride and arrogance. It has to do with no fear of judgment and the conscience being cleansed and clear. And therefore, we're not uncomfortable in God's presence. That is why we've been given these privileges. So by faith and the Holy Spirit, we, in a sense, remain behind the veil. We are always in God's presence as we walk in the Spirit. We're always capable of praying without ceasing. We do not have to run to a certain place to pray a certain time. It's fine to have discipline times and so forth, but technically at any time a Christian chooses to communicate, even when he's working, even when he's doing various things, he can still pray and communicate with the Lord. He does not have to go to a building. He does not have to go hide somewhere in a closet. He has this place that he can communicate with the Father anytime, as long as his conscience is right and he knows that he's not in willful disobedience against the Lord. Thus, we say, in the old, they went to the tabernacle, to the temple, and they could not go behind the veil. Only the priest and those ministering in the sanctuary could go about the holy area, and everybody else was in the outer court. They did not dare presume to go there because they were not sanctified. They were not set aside. They could not do this without God judging them. He's always demonstrated this to show that to approach God, you must be right. You must not only be called and holy and acceptable, you must make sure that these things are in order, or you will not only not get God's favors, you'll get his judgment or his punishment. We have people and kings and prophets that disobeyed the Lord, and they found out that he made no exception for them. Actually, he held them more accountable. See, he called those to be kings. They were anointed. Then he called those to be in the priestly family from the high priest down. And then when the king and the priesthood became more corrupt or they were not following the Lord, then he raised up prophets from among the people and they superseded the law. They superseded the priesthood to correct things, to set things back in order. That was their purpose. If the priesthood was doing its job, it was rare that you needed the prophet to come on the stage and shake things up. Prophets came to restore, to set in order what was lacking. The prophets actually superseded the king and the priesthood at times and called forth judgment on them. The prophet came out of the ordinary people. They were not born into a tribe or delegated as a king through a certain line or by God's direct choice. The prophet was unique in that situation. God could raise anybody up to be a prophet, except we find no place where a slave was ever called to be a prophet. Again, it spoke of bondage and being of a lesser covenant person. Therefore, the Jew could not make another Jew their slave. They could use them as servants and bond servants when necessary if they owed them debts, but they could not use them as a slave. So we have no instance, but everything else the Lord could call a shepherd. He could call anybody anywhere and anoint them, and they had a standing as high as a king or as a high priest. And so we see the checks and balances how the Lord did these things. And they had to work within their own orders. Everything in the Old Testament, you find as God told Moses, see that you do everything according to as I've showed you. He did not leave it to their imagination. He did not say, well, do your best and think up something. He told them exactly what he wanted, and they were to do everything exactly like he said. He establishes the covenants. Man obeys. He doesn't ask man's opinion. He establishes, sets it up, and what he requires from man is to obey it and to fall in line with what he says. He does not want man initiating anything because he's of a fallen nature, and anything he initiates is not spiritual. It has to be God to do this. And we see that when people overrode this, God made examples of them. We have an example of King Uzziah. Now remember at one time when God, through the temple of Solomon, ordered him to build this temple that took Solomon 7 years to complete the temple he was told to build. When it was dedicated, the people were so generous and willing to give so many sacrifices that the normal priests could not perform the slaughtering and the offering. And so Solomon told the Levites to help him. Well, this was highly unusual, but he was in tune with the Lord and the Lord sanctioned it. And they extended the sacrifices to the outer court because they just didn't have room. And after this was done, the Shekinah came down and God's presence was so strong that even the priests could not minister. They had to stand still and do nothing in God's presence. Well, years later, Uzziah, he decided, he became puffed up and proud. He decided he would go into the temple and make a offering of incense before the altar. And 80 priests withstood him and said, that's not your job. And he thought he was going to be like Solomon. The difference was Solomon was humble. Solomon was in tune with what the Spirit was doing. And so he acted as a king and a prophet. And the prophetic office overrides the temporal law of rituals and ceremonies. It can bypass these. But he does it on a temporal basis. Does not alter permanently the rules and regulations, but it can override them at various times for various exceptions. So King Uzziah thought that he was going to be another Solomon. because he was lifted up in pride is what was his failure. So as he proceeds to do this, the 80 priests, the high priest included, would be there, forbid him and says, you cannot do this. You will bring forth judgment on yourself. And the scripture says he got angry with the priest because, see, they defied him, which they were supposed to do. And the scripture says, as the anger was on him, God struck him with leprosy. And when he seen his body and skin turning to leprosy, he and the priest began to sort of push him out, and he began to run. Because, see, at any moment, God would strike him dead. See, and he remained a leper the rest of his life because he presumed to do something that God did not sanction. So even kings and prophets were not beyond being judged if they disobeyed God's orders that he required. So Hebrew writer is using a lot of Old Testament to explain to these people. Remember, these are Jewish Christians, and they had a grasp of much of the law that many Gentiles did not, and even today do not. They haven't gone back and understood these things. If they did, they'd get a better picture of God's covenants. See, he began revealing bits and pieces. Each covenant over the centuries, he would take further. He would establish it further until he came to the new covenant through Christ, which was to finish or complete his revelations and make it plain what a holy God required of those who were sinners and who would wish to come to him, how he would accept them, under what terms he would take them. Verse 22, so he says in verse 21, we have a high priest who's over the house of God. Then because of this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying several things here. Since Jesus now stands as high priest and mediator, and we are linked with him. Remember, he is the head of the church, the spiritual church, and we are members. We are of the body. We are not separated from him. He that joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. And so we are in a unique situation that because we're linked with him, God sees us as he sees Christ. See, because we're linked with him, that's how he deals with us. It's only through Christ and what he did and what he is doing that God receives us. We are part of the family. We are the brethren of Christ. We're his children, as Christ is the child of God. And so that's how he deals with us spiritually and legally. So we come near with a cleansed spirit, okay? Under the old, this did not happen. They still had the awareness of past sins because the animal sacrifices only covered it, did not cleanse or remove it. And every year, the same atonement had to be repeated for all the past sins all over again. They were still held. They were not cleansed and removed. And so they had a consciousness. In a sense, their conscience still bothered them when they would attempt to come too close to God. They were uncomfortable. That's what sin does. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first response? They were afraid and they hid. And nobody told them this. See, their conscience told them this. When God said, where are you? They said, we were afraid and we hid. And he asked them, who told you this? And they knew. See, once they sinned and their nature corrupted, they instinctively, we could say, were afraid of God. Sin has a right to be afraid of God. Sin has a right to fear. Remember, when the Lord returns as judge and king, multitudes will flee and beg for the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. See, they instinctively are terrorized. This is why demons, when Jesus cast them out, they were fearful and terrorized, and they were afraid Jesus was going to cast them into hell immediately. They didn't know all the rules, and maybe he could have made an example of them. But because of their wicked nature, they were terrorized of this God of judgment. They recognized that the Holy One of Israel was one with the Father, and that he would ultimately be the final judge. And so they wanted to know, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? And he drove them out. And so those who are in sin cannot be comfortable with God. False heretics and false teachers, they make the sinner comfortable because their God is a false God. They have many false Christs. They have made up rules and regulations. Oh, God loves me no matter what I do, and he'll always find a way, and he'll always forgive. None of these are sound scriptural teachings. They are people perverting God's nature and truth to suit themselves. But the day of judgment will reveal their error at that time. So we now have a high priest, and because we're linked to him, we can come in a spiritual presence. We go behind the veil. We are more at ease and comfortable than the high priest was under the old covenant. As we repeat constantly, because we need to understand it, those who are least in the kingdom of God, those who are the newborn babe in Christ who just come to the Lord within an hour, has greater potential, has a greater position than anybody under the old covenant, because the Holy Spirit resides in him and he communicates with God in his spirit, and that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. God considers him a part of his temple. And so we're in a unique position. So what we see is our bodies are washed with pure water. Let's go ahead and take a break here in verse 22.